After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town." Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship you together today. You are the holy King of all things. You are the great Creator God. You are our sustainer, our provider. And apart from you, we are hopelessly and desperately lost. And yet because of you, we may be found and we may have life eternal. And so we worship you and we submit to you and we humble ourselves before you and we say, thank you, God. Thank you for the portion of scripture that we just read. We understand that there is truth in here, breathed out by you, powerful to sharpen us and strengthen us, to convict us, to challenge us, to draw us to our knees in repentance when it's appropriate, to lift us up in encouragement where it's needed. And we say thank you for this word from you to us. And Lord, as we think about neighboring, as we think about identifying and serving you as missionaries on the mission fields where you have placed us, we ask, O God, that you would teach us truths from this word that would not just hit us in the forehead and bounce off into space, that would not go in one ear and out the other, that would be clear in our minds, that would sink down and soak up our hearts, and that would come out of our hands, that we would be people who understand your word to us, who are changed in our affections by your word to us, and who would leave this place doing your word to us. And so that's our prayer, O Lord. We ask that you would help us, God, to come underneath the weighty authority of your precious word. And we ask that you would leave an impression on our hearts today that would change us so that we can serve you and honor you and bring you glory even more faithfully. And so do a work in us, O Lord. Holy Spirit, we trust with complete confidence that you are with us today and that you have a plan for this word in our lives. Prepare us to receive it. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen. Amen. And so when we think of missionaries, we tend to think, we tend to think of people like William Carey. William Carey is often now regarded as the father of modern missions. William Carey lived in the late 17, early 1800s, and his life, by the end of it, really was distinguished by the fact that he was a missionary. He was born into a poor family. He received little education, and so he couldn't pursue academia or jobs and vocations that required it. He had a skin condition which made him sensitive to the outdoors, and so that disqualified him from a whole realm of work that was done outside. He became the apprentice of a shoemaker, but he didn't do well there, and that didn't last. He eventually would start a school, but that was a flop. He would pastor a church, but he couldn't get ordained because they said his sermons were too boring. And so there is this long, long list of all the things that William Carey wasn't. But while we would never look at William Carey and say, well, there's a college professor, or there's a gardener, or there's a shoemaker, or a teacher, or a pastor, eventually the whole world would point at him and say, but there's a missionary. You see, Carey would eventually come underneath the authority of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and you would rightly understand that in this text, Jesus is charging and commissioning all of his followers to go out into the world and to make disciples, including himself. And he was so incredibly changed by this portion of God's word that he went and he wrote a book about it, and he formed a mission society, a foreign mission society, and he preached this famous sermon where he charges listeners to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God, until eventually he would leave his home and he would travel to a foreign place and he would serve the Lord on this mission field of India until he was regarded and is now known for being the father of modern missions. And so when we think of missionaries, my suspicion is that we tend to think of men and women like William Carey, whose major life pursuit was leaving home and going to a foreign place and going to a foreign people in order to deliver the gospel to them. But here's the thing, this title missionary isn't just an identifier for those who, like William Carey, write books and preach sermons about foreign missions. It's not just true of people who start up foreign mission societies and get up and pack their bags and leave and go to a foreign place on this mission for the Lord. This title of missionary is appropriate for everyone who follows Jesus Christ. And so maybe today you think of yourself as a student or a housewife or a professional or a teacher or a retiree or something else. But if you're a Christian, first and foremost, you're a Christian. And your identity is firmly rooted in Jesus Christ and who you are in him. And after looking at this morning's text, I hope you understand that as a Christian, you can also say, but I'm a missionary too. And so as we process what it means to identify as a missionary, let's dive into Luke chapter 10, where the text is going to reveal to us that if we identify as missionaries, we will own our mission. Missionaries own their mission. If we are missionaries, commissioned, sent out by God to do a missionary work in the world, it's good for us to own our mission. So look at chapter 10, verse 1, where we start to see that all Christians are missionaries. That verse says this: after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And so, as I'm sure you noticed, the text begins with this little phrase, after this. And so that begs the question, after what? Well, we're hopping into this section of Luke's gospel in which Jesus has been instructing his disciples about the reality of being his disciples. And so these guys are on the road to Jerusalem together. By chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, Jesus is interacting with these three particular followers, and he's communicating to them the high cost of following Jesus. And he's letting them know, guys, it's not going to be easy, it's not going to be comfortable, nothing about this is going to be just full of laughs and super intuitive and easy. It's not going to be it. And by the way, if you're going to follow me as my disciple, I am going to have to be your number one priority over and above every other thing. But as Jesus disciples them like that, his intent was never to fill up their minds with that sort of information so that they knew it and would just sit there. He's discipling them and instructing them for the purpose of sending them out. So by the time we get to chapter 10, verse 1, the text says that Jesus appointed 72 other followers and he sent them out. Now, there is this hot debate going on as to whether or not the original text refers to and records 70 or 72 followers. And the debate is happening because different people will look at those two numbers and say they symbolize different things. Whichever interpretation you take, it does not affect doctrine. It does not affect theology. And what we know either way is that this is a missionary text. And the fact that Jesus appointed and sent out 72 followers lets us know that he's designating his people to go out and to do a missionary work, right? His appointing and his sending, it's connected to his authority and his sovereignty and the saving mission of God in the world. And so as one scholar puts it, Jesus has a missionary agenda. He has a missionary agenda, and if disciples are going to follow Jesus, at some point, Jesus' missionary agenda has got to become their missionary agenda. And so he has appointed them to do a missionary work, and he sent them out into the world to go and do it. But Luke chapter 9 and 10 reveal that this is going to be true, not just for the 12, not just for the 72, but for all of Jesus' followers. Let's track Jesus' sending work throughout these two chapters. Christ's followers owning the fact that they have been appointed and commissioned and sent out by Jesus on a missionary work begins with the 12 disciples, right? Chapter 9, the very first little chunk of verses there, verses 1 to 6, Jesus extends his power and his authority to the 12, and he sends them out to do exactly what they've seen Jesus doing himself all along. And so that they're owning their mission, they're going out to different places, they're proclaiming the kingdom of God, and they're healing. And we read that and we say, well, yeah, that makes sense for the 12 disciples, right? They're the closest to Jesus. They're receiving the most intensive, most intimate training that he's providing. Of course, he's going to send the 12 out to do that work. But by chapter 10, he's commissioning, he's appointing, he's sending not just the 12, it extends to the 72. And so there's been this progression from God's missionary work lived out by Jesus, moving through the 12, extending to the 72. And we see in our text that the 72 is commissioned to go ahead of Jesus two by two, preparing these different towns and villages for Jesus to then come in after them. And while in Luke 9, there's no indication that the 12 were doing that sort of preparatory work, we do know they were going town to town, proclaiming the kingdom of God, telling them that the king is here and his kingdom is coming and it's time to enter in. And essentially what we're going to see is that the 72 are going out, they're doing that exact same work. Essentially, the 72 are taking up the very same missionary endeavor that the 12 just took on. And the overlapping missionary agenda reveals that this call for Christ's followers to operate as missionaries out in the world is not just for the 12. This call and this commission for the people of Christ to go as missionaries into the world is not just for a closed-off, close-knit, small group of people. It is going to extend beyond them through the 72. And as we know, this is going to apply to all of his followers. All Christians are missionaries. All Christians are missionaries who have been commissioned to do the same missionary work. And that means you, and that means me, if you are a follower of Christ. But for us to really understand the richness of this commission that Jesus has given us, we've got to know that it doesn't begin with God appointing and sending us just to do a task. Our missionary commission begins with who God is. If you recall, William Carey, he turned to this core text that's paradigmatic for all of Christ's followers. It's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Grab your Bible, flip there with me. If you're not quite sure where to find that, your Bible's broken up into these two sections. We have the Old Testament in the front, the New Testament in the back. And the very first book of the New Testament is Matthew. So Matthew 28, starting in verse 16. And we're going to move through this. So here we go. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so this great commission, it's going to begin with Jesus' authority. Jesus declares his authority, and we know that our missionary commission begins with God's being before our doing. That the saving mission of God in the world is greater than just a task on our to-do list. His mission and our mission, it flows out of who he is and how he chooses to use his authority. Our God is a missionary God with a missionary heart. He's a missionary God. All of Scripture has revealed this to us, right? God the Father is the source of God's missionary work in this world. Jesus the Son embodies and lives out and carries out God's missionary work in this world. God the Holy Spirit empowers the ongoing mission in the world. Our God is a missionary. And our God has a missionary heart. You see, this Matthew 28 Great Commission, it doesn't just pop up out of the thin air. It comes after this long run of our missionary God pouring out his missionary heart on the world. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we know Adam and Eve, they sin in the garden, they plunge all of humanity into sin and death. And so we're covered in sin, our sin separates us from relationship with this holy God of the universe, it lines us up as his enemies. Our sin says that we now deserve the just punishment and the holy wrath of God as those who have transgressed the law and sinned against him. And the worst part of Genesis chapter 3 is that there is absolutely nothing we can do to rescue ourselves. But our God is a missionary God with a missionary heart, and the rest of the Bible is going to unpack his missionary plan to step into all of that and to redeem his people. And so by Genesis chapter 12, God calls this pagan idol worshiper named Abram, who he would later rename Abraham to himself, and he calls Abraham to leave this established life and to stop building for himself and to stop trusting himself and to stop living for himself, instead to leave in faith and to follow God. And Abraham does it. And by Genesis chapter 15, God makes this covenant promise with Abraham where God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, Abraham. And through this nation, I'm going to bless the world. And God keeps his promise to Abraham, and he raises up the nation of Israel. And through Israel, he delivers us the Christ who's going to save the people of God from their sin. Our God is a missionary God with a missionary heart. All of Scripture reveals this, that Jesus is the Savior who we would need since Genesis chapter 3, that Jesus lives the perfect life we never could have lived. He keeps the law that we perpetually break. He dies on the cross as our substitute and as our sacrifice, paying the penalty for our sin because we were not good enough to pay it, enduring the wrath of God that we deserve, not him. And he dies, he's buried, he's raised from the grave, so that when sinful people like you and me turn to him in repentance and in faith, he forgives us, he washes us clean, he restores us into relationship, he declares us righteous. So now we, the sinful people, who have done nothing but shake our fist at God, may be restored into this relationship and enjoy him forever. Our God is a missionary God with a missionary heart. If you need more evidence of that, the cross of Christ and the empty tomb is all the evidence you need. Our God is a missionary God with a missionary heart. And by the time we reach Matthew 28, this great commission, we learn that God is commissioning the church to take on his heart for the world and to continue on his mission in this world. And so to serve as a missionary is so much more than just taking on a task or checking off a box on our to-do list. It is the joyful overflow of knowing and loving God. And loving his gospel. And loving his world. And loving his people. And obedience. We can be these hyper-task-oriented people at times, who judge ourselves by how much we do and how much we accomplish, rather than who we are. And if we're Christians, certainly what we do for Christ matters to him, and the way we live matters, and the fruit in our life is going to evidence that our faith is real, and so our works certainly matter as Christians. But if we're Christians, it is so healthy for us to own our missionary identity in Christ first. And then given who God is, and then given who he's made us in him, he appoints us for a missionary work, and he sends us out. Pick it up in Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." The missionary work of each disciple is to do what Jesus has been doing, to do what the 12 has been doing, to do what the 72 has been doing. And the imperative in these verses is to make disciples. The main command in these verses is to make disciples. And underneath the umbrella of making disciples, we are told how we're going to do that. We're going to go into the world. We're going to baptize those people whom the Lord has drawn to himself by grace and faith, in the name of our great missionary God. And we're going to teach them to observe Christ's commands. That's what we're commissioned to do. That's the missionary work. And so our missionary task is not just to sway someone to raise a hand at an altar call. Our missionary task is not to just sway someone to mumble through a sinner's prayer, which if you look, never actually appears anywhere in Scripture. Our missionary task, it certainly includes evangelism, but is not limited to evangelism. Our missionary task is to make disciples. And that requires engaging our neighbors with the gospel. That requires baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that requires knowing and communicating God's commands. We're to make disciples. This is descriptive of the church, by the way. The Great Commission, in it, Jesus is defining the missionary work that the church is supposed to do. And of course, as our missionary God executes his mission in the world through Abraham, through Israel, through Jesus, now through the church, we hold on to Christ's precious promise to us, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." These are not just bare commands. Our great God, our missionary God with his missionary heart, has promised to be with us, to help us, to empower us for the task that he's called us to do. And so take all of that in. Take all of that in and boil it down to this. As you and I leave this place and we focus on going out into our neighborhoods and we focus on neighboring, know that we serve a missionary God with a missionary heart who has appointed us as his missionaries, and he has commissioned us to make disciples. So let's own it. Let's own it. God has clearly communicated these things to us. Let's own our mission. If we're Christians, there is just no way biblically we can make excuses saying, "Yeah, but I'm not good at that. Yeah, I'm not gifted in that way." All of us are supposed to identify as missionaries and behave as missionaries, going to our neighbors with the gospel and making disciples. And so throughout our time this morning, I'm just going to encourage you. I've been doing a lot of this myself this week. Just spend a little time with the Lord, looking at your own heart, and ask him to show you. How have you been doing with all this? Do we understand in our minds and our hearts that we are missionaries right where the Lord has placed us? Are we serving our neighborhoods as missionaries sent by God to them? And are we serving our neighbors by making disciples of these people? How are we doing? And as you think through it, let me just take a second and encourage you, because so many people in our church body as of late have been coming up to me because you're excited over the fact that you have been doing this stuff. You've been engaging your neighbors, and you've been sharing Christ with people, and you've been praying for them. And let me just encourage you. It seems like there's a spark of something happening in our church right now. We're just asking the Lord to fan it into flame. And so if you've been doing it, well done. If not, just consider what the Word has to say to you this morning. And so as we continue to think about neighboring, let's identify as missionaries. Let's serve as missionaries. Let's own the mission. And as we continue working through the text, back to Luke chapter 10 now. Go ahead and grab your Bible, flip back to Luke chapter 10. Jesus has appointed the 72, and he sent them out. And as we continue moving through the text, we see that if we identify as missionaries, we will earnestly pray for the mission. If we're going to identify as missionaries, we're going to own our mission, and we're going to earnestly pray for our mission. Look again at verses 1 and 2 and consider the missionary harvest. These verses say this: "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Verse 2. "And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Now, the imagery of the harvest represents the missionary's task. Christ's missionaries will go into the world, and they will gather people to Christ. They will make disciples. They will take in a harvest, is the language that's being used in this text. And Jesus outlines that we have this incredible opportunity as those people who have been commissioned and sent out as missionaries by Jesus. Right? He says the harvest is dry. The harvest is struggling right now. The harvest isn't looking so good. No, the harvest is plentiful. There is an opportunity for this missionary activity to be taking place in the world. While so many are going to reject Jesus, we know this undeniably from Scripture. God is working. God is moving. God is doing something to prepare a harvest out there. And doesn't that counter what we often feel or think when we focus on engaging our neighbors as missionaries? Isn't that the opposite of what we normally think out there? I know for me, that's certainly true. That I am prone to feel like, oh, that person will never trust Jesus. And man, I would love to make a disciple of Christ of this person, but man, that just seems so far off, almost impossible. I couldn't even imagine it. I'm so prone to feel this way, but there is an amazing opportunity, and I hope you're encouraged because the text shows us God's people are going to go out into the world as his missionaries with this incredible opportunity in front of us. The harvest is plentiful. But while there is this incredible missionary opportunity, we see from the text there's also an incredible missionary need. There's a need for missional neighbors to capitalize on the missional opportunity, right? The text says, but the laborers are few. So as Jesus sends out the 72, he gives this picture. Imagine with me fields and fields and fields, acres and acres and acres of, let's say, corn. And so there's acres and acres and acres, fields and fields and fields of corn, and the stalks are just weighed down with this corn that's ready to get plucked. It's just ready, it's there, but there's like two farmers for all these acres and all these fields, and there's this incredible opportunity to pluck the corn, but there's this incredible need because there aren't enough laborers to get out there and to do it. And Jesus tells the 72, the same is true in my kingdom. And so a giant piece of our missionary work is to raise up laborers who can then go out into the fields and reap the harvest. And so when we're living out the mission, we're bringing more into the mission, who will go out and bring more into the mission, right? Good gospel neighboring is serving as a disciple who's making disciples, as missionaries who are making missionaries, that as we own the mission, we're raising up people to own the mission. And so there's this tremendous missionary opportunity in the world, and there's this tremendous missionary need in the world, and you smash those two things together, and it just describes the awesomeness of this missionary task. And the awesomeness of the missionary task can be so overwhelming and even discouraging or paralyzing. And so what do we do as those people who have been commissioned and sent out by Jesus to do this missionary work? We pray. That's what the text says. We pray. Verse 2. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Remember, Jesus has said this to the 72, and so they're going through these different towns and villages, and they are to pray that the Lord would use them and their proclamation of Jesus and his kingdom to raise up more laborers to send out into the harvest, to make more disciples, to go out, and of those people they're going to encounter in those towns, that the Lord would raise up disciples to make disciples. They're to ask God for this. I mean, it's no mistake that Jesus is going to describe God as the Lord of the harvest. And he's going to say, and it's his harvest, by the way. You and I, we can't strong arm people into faith in Jesus. And we cannot coerce people into taking in his commands and being transformed by his word and being discipled to maturity. But God sovereignly controls this harvest. He's the one who softens hearts. He's the one who opens eyes. He's the one that opens ears. He's the one that matures disciples as two people, life on life, open up the word of God and the commands of Jesus Christ are taught. God does it. As his faithful followers go out and they reach and they equip and they multiply. And since all that is ultimately God's work, and yet we still have a responsibility and a commission and a work to do in the midst of God's sovereign work, man, we better be praying. And so let's boldly ask him as a church to do it. Notice that Jesus says to pray earnestly. Now, if you have a different translation of an English Bible, your translation may just say pray, because that's actually just one word in the Greek, but it's a word that describes prayer, and it's talking about an ardent type of prayer. That word is often translated as beg. An appropriate translation here could also be something like to petition the Lord pleadingly. And so Jesus is not saying just casually throw out a one-time prayer, guys, as you hit the mission field. He's saying seek the Lord with everything you've got. He's saying seek the Lord with devotion and desperation. Let your knees be on the ground, let your face be on the floor as you seek the Lord of the harvest, earnestly pleading with him to send out laborers into the harvest, earnestly pleading with him to use you as a disciple who makes disciples. And what's so amazing about that verse is that the Lord of the harvest welcomes us to pester him and to plead with him like that. And so as you and I focus on serving as missionary neighbors here on the North Shore, the question for us, again, we're just spending some time this morning to inspect our own hearts. Are we taking God up on that offer? Are we pleading with him for these things? Are we praying, asking him to do this amazing work? Last week, we received some neighboring prayer cards. If you were here last week, maybe you remember that. There are actually some on the back tables. Grab one before you leave. It's a card, and in the center of the card, there's a house, and that's you. That's your house. And around it are empty boxes, and that card is for you to fill in the names of your neighbors and maybe a few things you know about them. If you know your neighbors, it's super easy. Just write in their names. If you don't, it takes a little intentionality to get out there and to learn their names and to meet your neighbors. And the whole purpose of that card is then you're praying for the people that the Lord has put around you by name. Let's grab those cards. Let's fill them out and let's plead with the Lord of the harvest. That from those names, he's going to reap people. He's going to, there's corn on the stalk ready to get plucked from these names. And as I'm praying for the names on my card and you're praying for the names on your card, let's be praying for the names on each other's cards. And can you imagine what the Lord of the harvest will do if us as a church family decides we're going to be on our knees, we're going to be on our faces praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up laborers for the harvest? Because it's plentiful here on the North Shore. And so let's make a commitment to one another. We're going to pray. God Almighty has invited us to plead with him, to beg with him, to beg him, to ask him to do these things. And so let's do it. Let's do it. Let's pray. And so as we identify as missionaries, we own our mission, we earnestly pray for our mission. And lastly, if we identify as missionaries, we're going to go to our mission field. We're going to go to our mission field. So while we're certainly going to move pretty quickly here. You're going to see through verses 3 to 12, we know that the 72 actually at some point have to take in the instruction, they have to take in the commission, and they have to go. They're going to have to go to these different towns and serve Jesus as he's commissioned them to serve. And as they go, we learn from the text that their going is going to include risks. In the mission. And risk might not be the best word. Let me replace that with costs. There are going to be costs along the way. Jesus directs them, verse 3, go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus sends them to go out into these different towns, and they will be out there as lambs. That imagery of the lamb, it communicates to us an innocence, a gentleness, a vulnerability. But we know these lambs will not be defenseless. Even today, we know that those of us who follow Christ, the Spirit of God is in us. And we have the Word of God in our hands. Just look at Ephesians chapter 6. The armor of God is available to us. As we just saw in Matthew 28, Jesus himself has promised, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are not defenseless. But we're going out as missionaries into a hostile place where persecution is real, as innocent, gentle lambs in the midst of wolves. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus sends out the 12, and he sends them out saying this, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So we're not to let people trample on us. We're not to lay down in front of us, in front of them, and let them take advantage of us. We're to be shrewd. We're to be wise, we're to be discerning, but we're to be pure and innocent. In and knowing all along that there are enemies out there, that we're going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Hardships, opposition will certainly come. And so their going includes understanding that, and since that's real for them and for us, the going also includes a radical dependence upon Jesus. Look at verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. And so when he sends them, he's saying, I'm sending you out. Don't take anything with you. No provisions. None of the stuff you would normally think that you need for a task like this. Don't take any of it with you. You are to radically depend upon me. This verse is not telling us to abandon all the practical stuff. We know that this is descriptive of the 72. It's not prescriptive for all of us. Part of why we know that is a little bit further down the road, Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 36, Jesus is going to send them out again, and this time he's actually going to encourage them, go ahead and take all your provisions now. And so the point of emphasis isn't about the provision, it's about taking up a posture of dependence. He's teaching them what we all need to learn, that as you go out as my missionaries, you're going to have to depend on me. You're going to have to depend on me. We see the dependence that the missionary has on Jesus emphasized again in verse 5 and following. Verses 5 and 6, he gives the 72 the directions. He says, when you get to these different homes, greet them with a greeting of peace. That greeting will either be accepted or rejected. If it is accepted, God's favor is clearly on that house. If it's rejected, your peace will return to you. And when you're received, verses 7 and 8 say this. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. And so the picture is this one. Jesus is sending out the 72, not knowing where they're going to stay, not knowing what they're going to eat, with no provisions. And he says, when you get to these different towns, greet someone. If they respond to you and your message and your ministry, stay at their house and receive their hospitality. Can you imagine that? I mean, that approach to missionary work requires total dependence on Jesus Christ. I mean, down to the nitty-gritty of where am I going to sleep tonight? What am I going to eat? They're relying on Jesus for all these things. These missionaries are to go owning the costs, knowing the costs, in dependence upon God, but also proclaiming the kingdom. Check out verse 9. I mentioned it earlier. Here it is, verse 9. They're to go heal the sick in it, these towns where the people have responded, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And so they're supposed to enter these towns, proclaim that God's kingdom is breaking into the world through Jesus, and those who receive that proclamation, they're supposed to heal their sick. And this is a way of showing those people who have received their proclamation physically. It's a physical way of showing them that restoration comes when you enter into the kingdom of God. It's a way of showing them that yes, you're responding to the message, and the kingdom of God is real. These early disciples were empowered in that specific way by Jesus to do that work. It's a unique thing for that time and that context. And so healing served that role then. And certainly while God is able to heal whoever he wants according to his good will, we are not commissioned to go around healing people. Our job is to get out among our neighbors, proclaim the message that Jesus, our King, is here, that he's ushered in a kingdom, and that it's time for you to enter in. And finally, going to our mission field is going to mean urgency and perseverance. Verse 4 again, the second half, Jesus says, and greet no one on the road. Why would Jesus tell them not to greet anyone on the road? Well, he's not saying, don't be friendly. He's not saying, just forget any form of common courtesy. He's saying, don't be distracted. Don't spend all day shooting the breeze, killing the day over here on the side of the road. You have an urgent mission. Don't be distracted from your mission. It's an urgent mission. Now look at verses 10 and 12 where we see perseverance pop up in the journey of these 72 disciples. This is how they're to respond when rejection comes. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. When they're rejected, they aren't just to shut down and pack it up and get discouraged and quit. They're supposed to persevere. He says, go out publicly in the center of town or in the streets and wipe the dust off your feet. And that's a symbolic way of showing them that as they've rejected your message of the kingdom, they've rejected Jesus, the Savior, they've rejected their own salvation, and they have instead welcomed judgment upon themselves. And then proclaim, here it is, then continue to proclaim the kingdom of God is near. And so they don't just stop when they're rejected, when they come up against hostility. They keep moving. They persevere. These 72 are supposed to go to their mission fields, knowing the cost, in complete dependence, proclaiming the kingdom with urgency and perseverance. And so are we. Our mission fields are our neighborhoods, our jobs, our families. And we're to go into them just like that. And while we know all of that, the question again is going to be, but are we going to do it? Are we going to do it? Are we going to respond to the word? Will we be hearers only or doers also? Will we identify as missionaries? Will we recognize our neighborhoods as mission fields? And will we serve our neighbors as missionaries sent from God to them? Will we do it? And so I suspect that when we think about missionaries, we tend to think of the William Careys of the world, those people who go to a foreign place and serve on a foreign mission field, those people who now we send a check to once a month, who come every so often, every however many years, and they set up a little table in the foyer and they put knickknacks from the place where they live on there and they show some slides and tell some stories, and we love these people and we pray for these people and we do our best to support these people. They're doing an awesome, incredible worldwide work. They've sacrificed so much along the way. We love them. But as we think about missionaries, Christians in the room, as we think about neighboring, and as we think about going out to the people God has placed around us, we've got to understand that we too are missionaries. It's not just them. It's us too. And now that we see that, let's serve as missionaries. Let's get out into our neighborhoods and let's serve as missionaries. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thanks again for this time of worship.